It's a good model for prayer. It's a good help to prayer. We've all been exposed to that Acts acrostic, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. That's a helpful sort of device that we can tuck away and inform our prayers and make sure we hit all the bases. That little acrostic is fairly well represented in this text that we'll read together in a moment. And I think as we look at this text, and I hope you really pay attention to the words and see how these words can really serve to head off triteness and shallowness with regard to our prayers. It really should fill us with a sense of the majesty of God and the holiness of His person, His incredible power and sovereignty, reminding us too of the many, many things that He's done on our behalf. So as we consider those things, we'll find comfort. We'll find assurance. So stand, if you would, in honor of God. So we're going to read 1 Chronicles 29 together. Just a portion. I think I'll read verses 10 through 22. The real text this morning is through verse 19, and we'll have a little postscript with the 20 through 22 as we conclude our time together this morning. This is God's word. Therefore, David blessed the Lord in the presence of all the assembly. And David said, "Blessed are you, O Lord, the God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. And now we thank you, our God, and praise your glorious name. But who am I, and what is my people, that we should be able thus to offer willingly? For all things come from you, and of your own have we given you. For we are strangers before you and sojourners, as all our fathers were. Our days on the earth are like a shadow, and there is no abiding. O Lord our God, all this abundance that we have provided for building you a house for your holy name comes from your hand and is all your own. I know, my God, that you test the heart and have pleasure in uprightness. In the uprightness of my heart, I have freely offered all these things. And now I have seen your people who are present here offering freely and joyously to you. O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, our fathers, keep forever such purposes and thoughts in the hearts of your people and direct their hearts toward you. Grant to Solomon, my son, a whole heart, that he may keep your commandments, your testimonies, and your statutes, performing all, that he may build the palace for which I have made provision." Then David said to all the assembly, "Bless the Lord your God." And all the assembly blessed the Lord, the God of their fathers, and bowed their heads and paid homage to the Lord and to the king. And they offered sacrifice to the Lord, and on the next day offered burnt offerings to the Lord, 1,000 bulls, 1,000 rams, and 1,000 lambs with their drink offerings, and sacrifices in abundance for all Israel. And they ate and drank before the Lord on that day with great gladness. This is the reading of God's word. You may be seated. So at this season for nation state Israel, life is pretty good. They are prosperous and cared for. The warfare is ended. They're at rest. The text says they are enjoying rest from all their enemies. Their king is currently enjoying God's favor. And God has promised the king, has promised David, an heir who will succeed him, Solomon. And Solomon is the one chosen by God to be the builder of the temple. And so if you read 1 Chronicles and you look at the backdrop, you'll see that for years, David had been busily gathering much of the materials necessary to construct this temple. dressed stone and nails and clamps and cedar timbers. Text says in chapter 22, verse 14, 100,000 talents of gold, 1,000,000 talents of silver and bronze and iron beyond measure. Here's a little fun side note for you. A talent weighs approximately 75 to 130 pounds. There's some variety there. I don't know who's right. That's what my research dug up. So, I got online last night and looked up today's prices of gold. $2,045 is the current price of an ounce of gold. So you do a little bit of basic math. A single talent weighing 100 pounds, I just take the middle road, 75 to 130. Single talent weighing 100 pounds would be valued today at how much? A lot. $3.3 million times 100,000. Big flow here, friends. Big flow. Big money. This is going to be a big, beautiful, wonderful temple. There's lots of resources. 1 Chronicles 22:5 states David provided materials in great quantity before his death. And the text states that he did so with great pains. He's fixated on this, focused. He had organized the Levites, the priests, the musicians, the gatekeepers, the treasurers. All the temple infrastructure was well in place. And personally, he was vested of his own resources. 3,000 talents of gold he gave and 7,000 talents of silver. He is deeply invested. He is committed to this enterprise. Not saying, you know, just do as I say. He's doing himself what he says. He's got everybody involved. This is not a shakedown sermon. Don't get the wrong idea. Not at all. Not at all. We're well blessed and you're very generous. So he's speaking to the assembled people. And he's asking them also to give personally to the construction of this great temple. And he says this, who then will offer willingly consecrating himself today to the Lord? Verse 5. And the response to the appeal of David is overwhelming. And we read another 5,000 talents and 10,000 derricks. A derrick is a quarter ounce coin. 10,000 talents of silver. 18,000 talents of bronze. 100,000 talents of iron were given. There is no lack. And that's not all. Text says, and whoever had precious stones gave them to the treasury. And then the text says, then the people rejoiced because they had given willingly. For with a whole heart they had offered freely to the Lord. And David the king also rejoiced greatly. Verse 9. Why are they rejoicing? They see God as he is. They love him. They honor him. He had stirred their hearts in a big way. And the king, the leader of the people this time, he saw that, he appreciated that, and he was overwhelmed. And then he leads the assembly in prayer. And that prayer is our focus this morning. So let's look at some of these aspects of the prayer. I think we find in the opening few verses, verses 10 through 13, these three themes, recognition, thanksgiving, and praise. Let me read it one more time. Therefore, David blessed the Lord in the presence of all the assembly. David said, blessed are you, O Lord, the God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. And now we thank you, our God, and praise your glorious name. Do we have thoughts like this when we come before the Lord in prayer? Do we see our great God in this way, in the way that David and the people reveal to us? Are we like David? And we say in those quiet recesses of our heart, yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heavens and the earth is yours. Do we have that sort of a mental framework and posture? Do we understand what's being stated here? How such things should influence how such things should affect our prayers. God in His person is greatness, power, glory, victory, majesty. That's who He is. It should be a sobering thing to enter into His presence in prayer. Greatness and power and glory and victory and majesty. God is their ultimate expression. It means to be God in part. That should be humbling. Maybe a little scary. Also encouraging. Why is that? I think it's because as we approach Him with our burdens, our cares, and our anxieties, and our concerns, and our fears, we are approaching the one, the unique one, who has infinite power. If ever a power had the ability to grant our desire or calm our fears, this entity has that power. None other has it. This is the one who owns all things. All things under His dominion, perfectly balanced and in control. All things ultimately serve Him. The New Testament tells us that. Romans 8, I'm thinking of death and life and angels and rulers and things present, things to come. Height, depth, all those things. They serve this God. The psalmist writes in 103:19 these words, "The Lord has established His throne in the heavens and His kingdom rules over all." Doesn't look like it sometimes, but He's ruling over it all. Every little upset and concern you may imagine having or experience, He rules over it all. Firmly in hand. Not unaware. It's all, not some. Dear ones, there's no greater resource to petition or to ask help from. There is no higher court of appeal. No greater place to go. The Creator of all is also the Lord over all. He knows each and every aspect of everything. That's what He knows, because He is God. I like what one of my favorite Puritans, Thomas Manton, wrote. This is in his Sermons upon Romans 8 and his works. His dear brother writes, "The most potent and most opposite creatures are not exempt from His subjection. He created them at His pleasure and disposes of them at His pleasure. They have a perpetual dependence upon Him, both for being and operation. Their rebellion against Him does not diminish His dominion over them." This is the most awesome and excellent power we're approaching. We bend the knee and pray. The text in 1 Chronicles 29 says, "Yours is the kingdom." Verse 11. We can describe that, define that as the kingdom, is that realm whereby His reign is exercised. His realm whereby His reign is exercised. And where is that? All places, dear ones. It's all His. How should truth like that affect our prayer life? Knowing that this Eternal One, the One who's called Blessed Forever, who reigns over all, is absolutely and utterly in control. Infinitely greater than our situation or our problem. Infinitely so. He knows all about it. It's in His realm, which means it's under His sovereignty. There's not a single rogue or uncontrolled situation. Do you believe that? He knows all about it. I really am firmly convinced that truths like this should produce peace in our souls and promote confidence when we pray to this incredible being. If you're following along in the text, look at verse 12, where David says, "Both riches and honor come from You." I was thinking about how to unpack that. The first thing that came to mind was this. It's very personal. Are we thankful for His provision? Do you like the stuff you have? The position you occupy? the blessings which are endless. This text means that all that we have, even our reputations, what people think about us, it comes from His hand. Continuing in verse 12, it says, in that hand, in your hand, are power and might. And in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. It's His delegated, graciously offered strength that gets us through every minute of every day of our lives. Do we understand that? Strength that we need just to live our lives. Strength that we need to have victory and success accomplishing our agendas. Friends, God has endless stores of strength for His people. They're inexhaustible. And we felt the fruit of that strength. Have you ever just thanked Him in prayer for His strengthening grace that allowed you to persevere in your trials and in your difficulties? Do you thank Him for the undeserved favors and kindnesses from His hand? Incredible. Moving forward to different aspects of prayer that I think we should really be keeping close. David reveals a spirit of supplication and dependency. Verses 14 through 19. I'll read them one more time. But who am I? This is the king. Right? This is the king. This is the one who is just rich and powerful and the authority. He says, but who am I? And what is my people? This conquering, at this time, peaceful, victorious people. Surrounded by enemies. They're living off the fat of the land. Who am I and what is my people that we should be able thus to offer willingly? For all things come from you, and of your own have we given you. For we are strangers before you and sojourners, as all our fathers were. Our days on the earth are like a shadow, and there is no abiding. The king is saying, I know I'm weak. I know I can't continue myself. I know you do it. All this can be quickly gone. At the wave of your pinky, O God, you can brush me away. So far you don't. And you bless us and richly so. And he continues in his prayer. He says, O Lord our God, all this abundance that we have provided for building you a house for your holy name, it comes from your hand. And is all your own. I'm thinking of the intelligence. What do you have that you didn't receive? And the answer is not a thing. He gave it all. Everything. I know, my God, that you test the heart and have pleasure in uprightness. There's no pretense in this prayer. He's naked and exposed and open, and he's aware that the penetrating gaze of God has judged his heart perfectly. And there's no game playing here. I'm naked before you, God. I'm praying to you. You almost sense a terror in the king's heart to even do anything otherwise. To play church, to play prayer. In the uprightness of my heart, I freely offered all these things, and now I've seen your people who are present here offering freely and joyously to you. O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, our fathers, keep forever such purposes and thoughts in the hearts of your people. And direct their hearts toward you. And that's how we really love each other, isn't it? When we pray like that for one another. You take those good and godly and healthy and safe postures of the heart in the presence of the holy God who fashioned us from the dust. And you say, please, please, do that for my brother. Do that for my sister. Do it always. Because I love them and I care for them and I want them to have the best. And the best that they can have is a sense of your pleasure on their lives and living. That's how the king's praying for the people. And then he prays for his boy. You see this? Grant to Solomon, my son, a whole heart. Let him not be a divided person, a duplicit man, tracking one day and not the other. Up, down, up, down, up, down. Give him a whole heart that he may keep your commandments, your testimonies, and your statutes. performing all, and that he may build the palace for which I have made provision. A little more explanation of these verses. David asks, who am I? What is my people? Who are we indeed? We should ask ourselves, who do we think we are? This is a pride buster. We've been given blessings of which we earn none. We who are made from the dust have all these wonderful things. All of our abilities to work and build and produce and gather and serve are the result of our Heavenly Father's gifting and grace. Can claim credit for none of it. All that we would offer back to Him in our worship with regard to our time, talent, treasures, they were His in the first place. That's what the king is saying. I already owned it, God said. Thanks for honoring me. It was always mine. David knows it. Who are we? The rhetorical question, who are we? Well, we should answer, nothing without you, our Lord, Lord God, nothing at all. He's the king prayed, of your own. In other words, or from your stuff, from your resources, from your pile of things. You, the owner of the cattle, the thousand hills, you have entrusted to us here in this state, excuse me, a temporary stewardship of some of the resources you kindly gave to us. Your brand, Heavenly Father, is etched on it all. You've given us a little ranch full of your loving provisions for us. And we're just the hired hands, foremen, some of us. We're not the owners. We're living under your umbrella of the King Jesus Ranch. Do we think like this? We should think like this. Do we consider these things as we pray? Verse 15, David prayed, for we are strangers and sojourners before you. Oh, I hope you think about that a lot. I think about it so much, not in a maudlin, sad way, just realistically. Strangers, sojourners. Don't you feel strange here in this world? Don't you want the balm of heaven to rest on your soul as you pray to your Heavenly Father, asking Him to give you His heavenly perspective as you evaluate all the swirling circles of drama that we have to do with here? I sure do. Sojourners. That means not here for long. Passing on through. We're moving through this little space-time continuum to eternity. We'll be gathered to glory. Sojourners. It's like, so then when we pray, it would seem reasonable from my perspective, and I hope to yours as well, that we're trying to get acquainted with the reality that will one day be right in front of us, and that forever. Spending time with those that we'll spend eternity with, chief of which is the God who made us. Sojourners. No permanent address. Wayfarers. Travelers. In a temporal schema. We're limited, finite. Ultimately, in the final analysis, indeed, mere dust, but God calls us beloved dust. And He'll take the dust of our persons and resurrect them in His glory. Dust to glory. David is very much aware of the brevity of his earthly life. As he prays, we should be aware too. He is very much aware that death will soon come calling upon him as it did upon his fathers. That soon and very soon he will leave this earth. He poignantly writes, our days in the earth are like a shadow and there's no abiding. That sojourner theme again, that brevity, that fast passing of this experience theme. Do you feel the weightiness of that? Is that personal to you as you pray? If not, it must be. Otherwise, you're a fool.
So foolish.
The king said there is no abiding. There's no settledness. Have you had a couple of changes in your little score of years here? Even now, you're getting used to the idea there's change. It's always going to be change. No settledness. There's an incredible lack of permanency with regard to the issues of this life and that life itself. There are changing seasons. And they come and go with an astonishing regularity. I think realities like that, the potential for change, some good, some bad, some in between, it should bring a sense of urgency to our prayer life. It should make us want to pray. It's like, oh Lord, keep me with the change. Let me have the right perspective. Let me be wary of holding on too tightly to that I can't hold on to. Vanity of vanities, the preacher said. It's all Havel. Remember Ecclesiastes a few years ago? It's a breath. What has been done before will come again. It's all moving. You can't hold it. You can't hold the wind. It's elusive. It's a vapor. There's no permanency. I think realities like this, and they are realities common to man. Realities like this should bring a sense of urgency to our prayers. That we would use this little block of time wisely, usefully. Wisely investing this little bitty scrap that we have here on this earth. And it feels so small to me. The psalmist writes, Psalm 90, verse 10 through 12, how God would have us to consider our lives. Writing, the years of our lives are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? So teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. Are you begging God that He would allow you to live faithfully? Are you begging God in prayer that He would impress upon your soul indelibly the reality you're going to fly away? We had a memorial here a week ago, Minerva, Tom, for Minerva's aunt. The song they played was "I'll Fly Away." I love that song. It's rich theologically. Hallelujah, by and by, I'll fly away. Oh, it's coming. Beg God in prayer that you could be faithful as you await flying away. Look at verse 16. The king continues. Man, this is a great text to help us to pray. O Lord our God, all this abundance that we have provided for building you a house for your holy name comes from your hand and is all your own. The king is telling his God, I know that you've richly provided for us. Thank you. It's this theme of stewardship and care before us once more. That the reason why God entrusts material resource to us is not so we can do whatever we want, whenever we want, it's so that we can faithfully manage them and use them as well for our own needs and the good of others. That's something to pray about in this materialistic culture. And it is so deeply materialistic, this culture. We all struggle with it. Do we ask God in prayer to kindly grant us balance as we weigh the various responsibilities to care for ourselves, our family, the needy, and the church? Is that something we pray about? And if not, why not? We should be. How about this one? This one's big. Little shift of gears now. This one is just the proof positive. Don't be found trying to play a game with the Lord. Verse 17. I know, my God, that you test the heart and have pleasure in uprightness. What's just been said? God is examining the condition of yours and my heart. He knows what's there. He knows what you're thinking about all the time. There's not one single scrap of a thought you can hide away from Him. He's evaluating it. He's going, is this a gratitude act? Of course, He knows. He doesn't have to say, He just knows. That's not a grateful attitude. That's wicked. Oh, that's pretty sweet. That honors me. Oh, that was really, that's a heavenly perspective. It's all known. How we need the work of the Spirit to convict us and correct our attitudes with regard to our hearts when we pray. To stay sharp and crisp and not sleepy. And He works on us in these times, and we ought not resist that work. We ought to submit and respond to His correctives if we want the pleasure of the Lord upon us when we pray. I think David did some praying. Otherwise, I don't think he could have said this. In the uprightness of my heart, I have freely offered all these things. He'd been musing. I think David was encouraged. He knew he couldn't take credit for anything God had done in his life or the lives of his people. And he was grateful, filled with joy. He says, now I have seen your people who are present here offering freely and joyously to you. Oh, we would love to see Wednesday night full here. That'd be great. All coming together with spiritual needs for self and for others, as did David, asking the Lord our God to keep forever such purposes and thoughts in the hearts of your people and direct their hearts toward you. It'd be a sweet thing to see and experience with the growth here. Coming to pray for your brothers and sisters as David prayed for his. Praying that God Himself would be the object of our desires and affections. I can't think of a greater gift to offer one another than something like that. Praying that the agenda of God would be the agenda of His people. You realize that Jeff and Chris and I pray that way for you. We want you to be captured by the agenda of God as your shepherds. That's what we long for you. That God Himself would be the object of your delight. Only God can give desires like that to His people. And then shifting the focus, the king then prays for his son Solomon, his successor. David's soon to die. If you read, it's a little bit later. He dies. It's just before he dies. Verse 19. He asks this for his boy. Grant to Solomon a whole heart that he may keep your commandments, your testimonies, and your statutes, performing all, and that he may build the palace for which I've made provision. Moms and dads here, you resonate with that one, don't you? You pray for your children. I pray for mine. They're adults. They're having their own children. I pray for those grandchildren. How we long for our children to know the Lord. How we long they would serve Him with a whole heart. To have the temple of their hearts growing strong and steady in His ways. And not the ways of this life. How we pray so frequently for the salvation of our children who as yet don't know Christ. Solomon had need for his dad's prayers. He had a huge task before him. And God had blessed him with a faithful father who asked God to grant him success in his efforts. A couple more verses and we'll close. A response of worship and rejoicing on the heels of prayer. Verses 20 to 22. One last reading of these together this morning. Then David said to all the assembly, bless the Lord your God. And all the assembly blessed the Lord, the God of their fathers, and bowed their heads and paid homage to the Lord and to the king. And they offered sacrifices to the Lord, and on the next day offered burnt offerings to the Lord, 1,000 bulls, 1,000 rams, and 1,000 lambs, with their drink offerings and sacrifices in abundance for all Israel. And they ate and drank before the Lord on that day with great gladness. Are you curious why the assembly blessed the Lord? Are you curious why they're filled with great gladness, bowing their heads and paying homage and offering innumerable gifts and sacrifices? If you don't know by now, you've been sleeping. You've been asleep. They are seeing Him. The God of heaven is the one true God. They know He's worthy of their highest affection and honor. He's worthy of their respect, their service, their submission. There had been thought and reflection about Him before this celebration. These things that had been prayed about, waited and considered. People saw Him rightly as a great God and King, their mighty protector and their kindly benefactor. Know who they approached. The one who gave them their very being and enjoyed, just blessed them abundantly with all their benefits. Mindful they weren't deserving of anything at all. And they simply thank Him for who He is. They bow and worship and they rejoice. In their hearts. It's not just a lip service. Posturing for those around them. It was in their hearts. Filled with joy. They prayed with emotion and intelligence. They prayed with devotion and sincerity. It was real. It's genuine. We too are the people of the Lord. We too are enabled by the work of the Spirit upon our hearts to approach God in prayer and enabled to eat and drink before Him with great gladness. This is for us as well. As I was thinking about how to wrap our time up together this morning, I thought about the Lord's table. Not this week. Next week. I won't be with you. I'll be on vacation. Think about this next week when you're at the table. Remember the sacrifice of Christ for you and the great promises that we have in Him. Rejoice that all of your sins have been washed away. Reflect on the cost of that washing. Reflect on the cost of the righteousness that was bequeathed to you, your declaration of justified, not guilty. Think about what it cost Christ to perform that incredible exchange for your soul. Think about the certain hope, coming future in heaven, being gathered together with all who have been enabled to entrust their lives to this great saving gospel of Jesus. I can't think of a better reason for rejoicing and eating. I can't think of a better reason to drink with great gladness. I can't think of a better reason to prompt all of us to regular and sincere prayer together as we consider the gifts of God. As we're mindful of His kindness and love. May such things warm our hearts to pray more fully, more frequently, as we express to God in prayer our gratitude and our thanksgiving for all of His kindnesses and grace. Amen? Oh, may it be said that we are a praying church, that we have decided that we are going to take a counter cultural, even counter-Christian cultural perspective with regard to not abrogating the need to pray together. Prayer service is largely gone from our culture. It's very poorly attended in most places. That ought not to be so. We are more prosperous materially than any other recorded history of humanity. This country is so rich. Oh, we should be filled with gratitude and thanksgiving. What God has done, as we come together and pray just to tell Him. All right, let's pray. Stir us to pray, Father. It's not in just the mechanics of prayer that the blessing will be found. It'll be that the prayers are a reflection of warmed hearts, gratitude-filled hearts. Father, we pray for those who may be here this morning and not really understand, not really appreciate what's been said. Father, these things can only truly be understood if we see you rightly. They can only be understood if we have a saving relationship. And that relationship is established in the person and work of Jesus Christ, the God-man, the Son that you have sent from glory, from eternity, to come and live a sinless life and allow himself to be killed, crucified in payment, the once for all and perfect sacrifice for the sins of his people, taking in their place the agony, paying in his person the debt we owe to you. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for what you've done. Stir us up to gratitude and gratefulness. Help us to pray as we ought for both our own needs and the needs of our dear ones, the needs of a lost and dying world, a corrupt culture, a political process, the need for revival, all these things, an end to the scourge of abortion, an end to this culture of death. So many things, Father, we need to place before you and say, please, please, Father in heaven, our hearts are aligned with yours. We seek your will. We seek your kingdom on this earth and the levels that you would allow it as we await the renewal of all things. Oh, Father, cause us to be a people who praise. Stir us to these things. Only you can do so. Remove the deadness and the calcification from our hearts, the lesser glories, and help us to focus on what's best. Oh, please do this in our midst, and we'll be grateful. In Jesus' name, amen.
On that note, our last hymn is going to be entitled Sweet Hour of Prayer. So it's number 534 in the Trinity hymnal. So please turn on number 534, stand as you're able, and let's sing.
Yeah.
benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen. Before you go, we're going to have some testimonies. So, Mike.
I don't know, I didn't ask you, but I haven't even heard of the Reformation or Martin Luther. So after writing a letter to the elders, we began searching for a church that didn't have a band, that preached verse by verse, that prayed, and one that sang the great hymns of our faith, full of rich doctrine. It was a dismal time because we went to church after church after church, and it just wasn't out there. We finally found Christ Church in Pleasanton, which is where we began to grow in the Reformed faith. Although I still didn't know that word and what it meant. We met the mechanics there and had them over for dinner, and I have a very good memory of Judy asking me how I became Reformed. I honestly don't remember how I answered, but I do remember that I didn't know what she was talking about. So I had to do some studying to understand that my longing to worship God was exactly what the Reformers were longing to do. I actually had all of the resources needed right on my bookshelf. I had been given books that I just hadn't read. So what I discovered in my reading is that worship really was so simple. We glorify God in our worship by preaching the word, by praying the word, by singing the word, and by reading the word. That is what we were created to do. And until we do that, we will not find rest for our souls. So during COVID, we were not allowed to worship with the people of God and the house of God. So in our yearning, we were searching for a church again. And here we are. We found you, or God directed us to you. There is no perfect church and no perfect church member. And at this time, we are unable to fully participate in a church as much as we would like to because of our circumstances. But I'm thankful for what we can do. I'm thankful to be in the presence of God, with the people of God, in the house of God, worshiping God each Sunday. I'm thankful for the women's Bible study that has stretched and challenged me. I am thankful that Pastor Kelly is meeting with the men on Saturday, equipping them for church leadership. And I'm thankful for the Reformers who gave voice and reason to my searching soul.
Mm-hmm. I have to follow that. Well, I was blessed to have also been raised in a Christian home. Taken to church every Sunday evening, Wednesday night for prayer meeting. There was never a time in my life that I didn't know about God or Jesus. My first memory having the gospel shared with me was on Wednesday, October 24th, 1962. I was 9 years old. We had returned from our Wednesday evening prayer meeting at church, and it was during the Cuban Missile Crisis. So my mom came into our room, my brother, who was 3 years older, so he was 12, and she sat in bed and she said she felt the world was coming to an end. And she wanted us to be together in heaven. So she shared the gospel, and my brother said, he was a compliant one, a good boy. He said, Mommy, I believe that Jesus is God's son, died on the cross for my sins in order that I might have eternal life. And my mom joyfully turned to me, and she asked if I wanted to become a Christian. I didn't hesitate. I told her no. Here it starts. I did not want to be a Christian. As you can imagine, this rocked her a bit. And I didn't tell her why. I just told her no. But the reason I said no was I asked my Sunday school teacher if there would be television in heaven. I said no. I love Friday night TV. I couldn't imagine spending my life in eternity without television. Well, time went on. As a teenager, I walked the aisle of the church during the altar call and confessed to my pastor that I was a sinner, claimed Jesus was my Lord and Savior. I understood that Jesus died on the cross, and through his shed blood, I have eternal life. I've been redeemed. This was a wonderful day for me. I felt great. I can remember. I had always been told, though, that when you become a Christian, your life changes. Well, the problem was my life really didn't change. It didn't just change. I felt lost, disappointed. When, in my mind, if I continued to sin, I was not a changed person. My salvation was based on the gospel and my works. Even though I was saved, I did not feel safe and did not understand the process of sanctification. I continued to feel unsafe and a bit of a phony church because I thought everyone was perfect except for me. This also came a time when I really didn't have any material needs. I was able to do jobs and make money and have material stuff. And I had no needs whatsoever. And then my life changed on November 10th, 1970. I was drafted into the Army. Everything was taken away. As anybody in the military knows, you have no life. They tell you everything. So I continued to feel lost and lonely. And one night in the Army barracks, I prayed to God and let him know how terrible I felt. I just felt awful. And I always packed my Bible, had it in my footlocker, and I opened it up one night. And I read Galatians 2:15-16, that the gift of God's grace, unearned and undeserved, is received by grace alone, not by works. It hit me like a brick. I would always be an undeserving sinner. But what would not keep me from being, but it would not keep me from being a Christian. My salvation had absolutely nothing to do with me other than saying yes to God. So I'm still in the process of being sanctified, not perfect, but growing in Christ. I'm living proof that God is patient, loving, merciful, with even knuckleheads like me.
Wonderful. Wonderful. So, 2 weeks?
2 weeks.
Do your research?
Send right now to fellowship. That's good. We're glad you're here.
Amen. Enjoy each other.